God, and then Thursday night we kind of have a time where it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is stupid. No question is not be allowed to ask. We try to work every way we can and try to help you, and we're glad that you're here. And the way we operate, if you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call on it, and we'll kick it around for a while and go from there. Yes, ma'am. The Septuagint? Sure, yeah. Her question has to do with, and I'll explain this so that for those of you that understand what we're dealing with here, there was a, when you start to come through your Bible, and we've talked about this before, we talked about how that if you really want to break your Bible down into a really an understandable way that it works, it basically kind of goes like this. And you've heard me say this many, many times, and those of you in the Institute have heard me say it. In fact, we dwell on it all the time. And it's simply the fact that you can pretty much go through the Bible and pretty much through history, because the Bible is a book of history. It's not necessarily a history of what man is doing, but it is definitely a history of what God is doing. And basically, the Bible breaks down into a very simple format. You have God moving forward to accomplish a plan. And then you have the devil moving in opposition to that to stop God's plan. And basically, the Bible and all history breaks down along that line. You know, your life is like that. Your life is like that. You know, you'll find people, when you start to work with people and deal with people, you'll find that people start to... when they get saved, you know, you start to do some things for God, and God has something that he really wants you to accomplish in your life. And then what happens? You know, the devil brings something into your life, the opposition to that, for the purpose of trying to mess you up. How many times I've seen a young couple or even an individual, you know, they get saved and they really start to put God in their life and start to turn some things around. And then God will bring, or the devil will bring in some circumstance that maybe they're not strong enough to deal with, or maybe they don't get the help that they should get in dealing with it. And so as God begins the plan in his life, the devil comes in to kind of short-circuit that plan and try to knock him off track, so to speak. And, of course, that's why it's so important to be in your Bible, to have somebody, you know, teaching you the Word of God, and have a church that really lays it out for you, and if you've never been discipled, to be discipled. But all down through the history of the Bible and the history of man, that's basically what you have going on. And all history, I don't care what history period you want to study, when it starts in Genesis, God has a plan, and then the devil at every turn begins to come in and to stop that plan. Now, her question is about a writing that took place around the first century. And this writing is a book that's called the Septuagint. And what happened is this. During the time that we find that between the end of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, during that period of time, which runs about 400 years, we find that God didn't give any revelation to anybody on earth. He had given everything that he was going to give at that point through the Old Testament. And that 400 years, and we know it as the 400 silent years if you study it through the Bible and through the concepts of Scripture. We know that for 400 years, God did not give any revelation. Any revelation that came from the Bible, the Old Testament that was already written. Nothing was spoken by God. No other books were written. Nothing else was given until we get to the first coming of Christ when Jesus shows up. And then the revelation of God starts again. And from that, we have what we call the New Testament in our Bible today. And that's a very oversimplification of it, but that's exactly how it basically worked. Well, in that 400 years where God didn't speak to any man and God was preparing his people, the nation of Israel, for the Messiah that was going to come at the first coming of Christ, this is what the devil did. You got to keep in mind now, God has a plan, and the devil comes in to short-circuit that plan. While God was preparing the nation of Israel for the first coming of Christ and doing all the things that he was doing to get them to that point, the devil was trying to take everything he could to destroy what God was doing. And this is the time period where you have a lot of writings about the Bible and God that are held up in the world as writings that are valuable to God. And many of them, the Roman Catholic Church adds 14 or 15 books to their Bible, which is called the Apocrypha. Those 14 or 15 books are books that were written during this period of time that the devil has used to tell people that you have other books other than the Bible. One of the things the devil's always going to try to do, and you always want to remember this, he always wants to get you to get your attention off the Bible as the book of truth. Years ago, I was told by a very educated man, and we were talking about, the Bible and truth and all of the thing. And I told him, I said, I believe the Bible is the absolute standard of truth for everything. His answer back to me was this. He says, well, I believe the Bible is truth, but I believe that there's other truth outside the Bible. See? And that was his statement. Now, there is no other truth outside the Bible. The Bible is the source of all truth. If there's any other truth you find out there outside the Bible, it comes from the Bible at that point, some point. And so what the devil did during this period of time was come up with a lot of counterfeit books, a lot of counterfeit writings, a lot of things that discredited many of the things that the Old Testament said. And the wisest man that ever lived was Solomon. And of course, Solomon was the man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, and all of those books that really deal with wisdom. Many of these writings took away from what Solomon said and corrected what Solomon said or downright discounted what Solomon said. Now, her question is about something that she called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, as we know it today, was a Old Testament, a copy of the Old Testament that was done in Greek, not Hebrew. And what the men said that put out the Septuagint, they said that the Septuagint was more valuable and more in tune with God than the original Hebrew text that the Jews were using. In fact, they go so far to claim that Jesus himself, when he showed up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he did not use the Hebrew Masoretic text, which was the standard text for the nation of Israel and is the standard text for your Old Testament and your Bible today. But Jesus himself used the Greek Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. Now, we know this is absolutely not true. And there's absolutely no proof whatsoever. There's absolutely no proof whatsoever in any way, shape, or form that the Septuagint was ever anywhere around Christ's time or before. The only letter that they have, or the only shred of proof that they have, is a letter that is written by one of the Roman emperors around 250 BC that requested a Greek copy of the Old Testament at that particular time. And from that letter, it's called the Letter of Orestes, that letter right there is what they base it on, that there was a Greek Old Testament in play by 250 BC and the fact that Christ used that Greek Old Testament. Now, here's the deal. And this again, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was a counterfeit Old Testament, one of the fake books that the devil had propagated by man to change the Hebrew Old Testament from what it said to corrupt it to what the philosophical viewpoint was of the Greeks and the Romans. And so you find the Septuagint completely rewrites the Old Testament in the sense of what its meaning is and what it was trying to accomplish. It's a totally bogus in every way, shape, or form. Now, the question comes up, and this is a very good point I want to make. Now, here you are, and here I am, and we're just Joe Christian. And we're faced with things like this because, remember about a year and a half ago when they found the gospel according to Judas? Remember that? It was all over the news. And, of course, the gospel according to Judas now gave the whole new light. And I remember watching it on television and hearing all the news guys go off on it, And they were saying the fact that now that this adds completely new light, that Judas was not the bad guy that everybody thought he was. That now we have a gospel of Judas that should be in your Bible if you want the complete picture and the complete story, but was not in your Bible. Now, the truth of the matter is, the last count I saw, there's over 80 Gospels. And of course, out of those 80 Gospels, and there probably was many more than that, because what the devil did, and what he always does, God had a plan. His plan was to give us a Bible that was absolute truth that you and I could go to in every circumstance and situation in our family, in our personal lives, in our marriage, in our every decision we had to make in life. We could go to this book and we could find the absolute answer. Well, what the devil wanted to do is counterfeit a lot of other books so you and I would be confused of what books. Hey, I guarantee you, God's people know so little about the Bible today that when the news media got on to CNN and CBS and ABC and said, voila, we found now the gospel according to Judas, and it rewrites the New Testament of who Judas really was, I guarantee you there were people that bought into that. And that was the devil's plan. If the Bible is a supernatural book, and I'm not saying that with a question mark at the end, I'm saying that with a big explanation point. The Bible is the supernatural book that God claims it to be. Then the thing that sets it apart from all the other books that man has written is that God wrote the Bible by his design and chose the books that he wanted us to have and put them in his Bible. Not my Bible, not your Bible, not man's Bible. God says this. When you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in also you that believe. When you accept the word of God, we don't accept it as the word of men. We accept it as the word of God. And as the word of God, it's different from the word of men. It's perfect, it's holy, you can count on everything that is in it. But that was God's plan. God's plan was to give you this absolute truth. The devil's plan was to move in and cut it off by opposition and confuse and muddy the waters so you'd have to wonder about all these other things that are out there. How many times have you heard about the Shroud of Turin, where the dish towel that was put on Jesus' face, and when they pulled it off, there was his face, you know, on it. And wherever it goes, cows give more milk, chickens lay more eggs, and you know, and all the things that go along with it. All of these things are counterfeits by which the devil wants to confuse people with counterfeit stuff. That he flooded the market, not only in the New Testament when it was written, but he flooded the market when the Old Testament, between that period of time, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. And the Septuagint was one of the things that he did that with. The Septuagint is the work of a man named Origen. Origen lived in Alexandria, Egypt, about 150 years after Christ's death. Origen was the man who corrupted the Greek New Testament text. He took the text that Paul had, the text that Bible-believing Christians had. He took it down in Alexandria, and then what he did was he corrected it in over 60,000 places that he thought God was wrong. And he came out with a Greek New Testament that was totally corrupt. The same Origen is the one that took the Old Testament Hebrew Masoretic text, was the true text, and corrupted it, and then had both of them together, by which he absolutely corrupted the Word of God. And so when you start to think about the Septuagint, or you hear that word, and you hear it a lot, you'll hear preachers that want to impress you when they're reading a passage or they're preaching, and they'll talk about the fact now that word or that passage in the Septuagint means this. Sometimes it's called the LXX. The LXX means 70. L being 50, and then 10 and 10 is 70. And so sometimes you find it called the LXX. But whenever you see the LXX or the word Septuagint, what you have there, and just to make it real simple so everybody can grasp it, what you have there is a Old Testament text that was written in Greek instead of Hebrew that was corrupted down in Alexandria that the devil used to confuse God's people and to confuse and muddy the waters that down the line through history that people would get confused on what the Bible said. What the devil doesn't want in your life is for you to have a Bible. The only thing that's going to get you through this life, the only thing that's going to save you, first of all, and then after that, the only thing that's going to get you through this life to stabilize your way and to give you stability in your life, that whatever you've got to deal with, whatever you've got to face, whatever you've got to go through in life, you have the hardline, basic bedrock principles that you can always count on. The only way you're going to get that is to have a Bible that you understand and you can use. The devil knows that. He wants to take that from you. And he wants to take that from you so that you don't have to, you can't rely on it anymore, that you have to rely on some book that you read by some man that wrote it that gives you his opinion on what you ought to do in life. And the Bible is God's opinion and an absolute form on everything you're going to face in life. And that's why I keep telling you over and over and over and over again, you've got to learn the principles of the Bible. Now, here we are. We're just Joe Christian. And how do we keep from being fooled by something like this? Well, when you know your Bible, the Bible always gives you the answer and exposes what is wrong and what's wrong with something that you're looking at. And let's take the Septuagint, for instance. Now, it's called the 70 or the LXX. The reason why it's called the LXX, because supposedly when the Septuagint was written, which was supposedly in 250 years before Christ, supposedly it was written by 72 men, Jewish men, 12 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. Those 72 men sat down and put together the Greek Old Testament. And then scholarship wants you to believe that Christ found it, said, I'm going to use this, and then used it at the first coming of Christ. Now, let me show you how you know that that kind of stuff is not true, and you don't have to think twice about it. First of all, if you know your Bible at all, well, the first thing is the LXX. Whoever gave it the name, the LXX, couldn't add because it wasn't 70, it was 72. But somebody messed up, did an oops along the way, and it got called the 70 when in actuality it was supposed to be 72. But I guess when you're that messed up anyhow, what is two more or two less? Anyhow, but anyway, here's how, from my standpoint, here I am. I'm faced with this. I'm faced with the same things that you're faced with. And somebody throws up to me about the Septuagint. And I hear Dr. Fine talk about how the Septuagint is really the truth. And I hear some preacher get up there, get on the radio and use the LXX or use this or use that. And many times in some of the new modern Bibles, in the footnotes, it'll make a reference to what the LXX says or sometimes the Septuagint. And of course, here I am. I'm just like you. I'm faced with this stuff too. How do I know? How do I keep from being deceived? The answer will always be knowing your Bible. For instance, the letter of Erastus says that in 250 B.C., a pagan Roman king or Caesar wanted to order a copy and ordered a copy be of the Old Testament in Greek. So 72 scholars, Jewish scholars, 12 from each tribe, and there's 12 tribes, went to work on this task. Now, here's your first clue if you know the Bible. If you know your Bible, you know, the first thing you know is this. If 12 scholars, Jewish scholars, 12 from each tribe, produced a Greek Old Testament or a Hebrew Old Testament or anything, it wouldn't be worth the paper that it was written on. And the way you know that, because the Bible already told me that there was only one tribe that was allowed to copy the Word of God and one tribe that had the custodianship of the Word of God. Not two, not three, not four, one. And it was the tribe of Levi. The scribes that had the custodianship of the Old Testament had to be from the tribe of Levi. You know why God killed Saul? God killed Saul because Saul did something that he wasn't allowed to do. Saul was a king and Saul was a prophet, but Saul was not a priest. And so Saul offered a sacrifice anyhow, and God came down and killed him because he was not permitted to do that because Saul was not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he could not offer the sacrifice. Well, if you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you could not scribe anything from the Bible. God would give you no revelation about it. It had to come from a scribe from the tribe of Levi. So the very fact that somebody tells me that this thing is legit and then tells me that it came from 12 Jewish scholars from each tribe, it goes out the window right there if you know your Bible. Now, the second problem was this. 12 Jews from each tribe. There are 12 tribes. Let me tell you something. Here's the second problem you got. In 250 BC, there wasn't anybody on planet Earth that knew where the 12 tribes were. By that time, the 12 tribes have been scattered for almost 350 years. They were everywhere. And there was nobody on planet Earth that knew who was with what tribe at that point. Those 12 tribes had been dispersed and were gone for almost 300 and some years, and nobody on planet Earth knew where the tribes are. Hey, nobody knows today who the 12 tribes are. You get a Jew and says, well, I'm the tribe of this or I'm the tribe of that. That's like saying I'm a Leo or you're a Scorpio. It means absolutely nothing. No Jew today knows what tribe he is from because the genealogies have been lost down through the Gentile captivity. This is one of the things that they have to find in the tribulation period to get the priest class back involved to be able to work through the tribulation period when it comes. But right now as we speak in 2008, there isn't a Jew on this planet that knows what tribe he's from. He may think he does, and he may tell you he is, but in actuality, if he had to go back into the genealogy and prove it, and that's what they did in the Old Testament, if he had to go back into genealogies and prove it, he couldn't do it because he has a 400-year gap where the genealogies weren't written down and they're not recorded. So he can't trace his way through it. It ends in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, or maybe in Ezra and Nehemiah at the end when they go back, and then you have 400 years where nobody kept any records of the genealogies, so they show up 400 years later and they say, well, I'm of this tribe or I'm that tribe. In your wildest nightmares you are. But you can't prove it because there's no genealogy list, and that's what it takes to find out what tribe you're from. So the very fact that one, nobody knew who the 12 tribes were to get 72 guys, 12 from each tribe. Two, even if they could, it wouldn't be worth the paper that it was written on because the Septuagint is something that would have had to have been done only by the tribe of Levi and the scribes within that tribe. And so it's things like that that keep you from being deceived. And that's why I keep telling you and telling you and telling you. That's why I teach you on Thursday night, Sunday morning, and every time we get together one-on-one or in the Institute, I try to nail these things down in your mind to get you to see how you deal with these issues because the Bible always has the answer. And there's a case in point where even if there was a letter in 250 BC, it was absolutely worthless. It absolutely did nothing for anybody because it didn't have the validity of the Bible behind it in the first place. And once you know those things, it keeps you from being deceived because people will try to deceive you. The devil will try to deceive you because I go back to my original point in your original question that God has a plan, and that plan he puts into action, and then the devil steps in and he tries to stop that plan. And the way that he does it many, many, many times is by deceiving you with something that looks real, but in reality, it's not true. And that's what the Septuagint is. Does that help you? Yeah. Now, that is a very basic understanding that everybody ought to be able to grasp. Yeah.
I just want to make sure, is that a part of
Hexplaxa? The Hexplaxa, yes, it is. Of the Old Testament. If you would go to a bookstore today, just think of it like this. If you would go to the bookstore today and you would say, I want a parallel translation. That would be a translation of the Bible that you'd open up, and it would have maybe three translations side by side. The first column would be Genesis chapter 1 in the King James Bible. The second column would be Genesis chapter 1 in an RSV. The third column would be, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and Charlie Brown and Mickey Mouse. Right on down the line as you go through. That is a side-by-side column reference. Well, the Hexplaxa, hex being six, was a six-column line of the Old Testament, each one done by another guy who changed it to what he thought it was. And the fifth column was the Septuagint by Origen. Now, you want a nice coincidence? When we want to talk about somebody that's a traitor in our midst, we call him a what? Fifth columnist. See how it works? And I'll tell you something else. You know why it's the fifth column? Because it was written by the fifth cherub. Ha! That's why. Go ahead. Well, I guarantee you, when Paul went up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, God told him what tribe he was from. See, at that point. Yeah, the only guys that know what tribe they're from have a personal encounter with God that God says, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Yeah.
6
guys from each tribe, that's right. 6 guys, you know what I meant. No, we'd have had more money. Yeah. Now, when we get questions like that, you know, and I know that some of you, you know, that you don't know anything about that, but what I try to do, and you've seen it now, is I broke that down where everybody ought to at least grasp a concept of that. Maybe you don't have it all. Maybe you can't. But you understand now if you just listen. And if you're a visitor here tonight, you know what? I would be glad, Scott, anybody, we tape our things. I would be glad to give you a copy of the CD tonight that you can take home with you and go over it again. Or you can come over and we have visitors every week. You can come over and sit down and I'll help you explain it or anything else you want to know in your life. But I try to take everything and help you get it down to the place where you can at least grasp the concepts of it. And that's how that thing works. And that's a very weighty thing, but I kept it as basic as I could that everybody could grasp it, and now you have a better comprehension of it. And that's basically what it is. You just want to remember that the devil flooded the market. He flooded the market between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and he flooded the market after the end when the New Testament was being written. The books. And he funded him with a lot of counterfeits. Yeah.
I just want to be sure because I've never heard of any of this. This is very informative to me. Did I get it right? It's only the tribe of Levi.
That's correct.
Wrote the books of the Old Testament.
That's correct. You'll never go anywhere in the Bible where it wasn't a Levite who's a scribe. Because the Levite tribe, the tribe of Levi, had the custodianship of everything that was God's and everything that was holy. And within that confines, they had the concept of copying the Old Testament and inscribing them.
Tell her Numbers 150. Tell her Numbers 150. Numbers 150.
Numbers chapter 1 verse 50 is the verse that she gave you. Yeah, John. Is this another question or same one?
Kind of a related question.
All right. Well, they can't. That's the point. Let me tell you. His question is this: he was listening to a guy on the radio, and he claimed to be one from one of the lost tribes of Israel. Let me tell you what happens And this is part of the anti-Jewish movement that's been going on in this country, you know, forever and ever and ever. And it's to the point now where you're going to find that there's a lot of Gentile churches, a lot of men and a lot of women who actually believe that the Jews over in the Palestine area are not the real Jews. We had a guy that was coming to our church here. And he was really a nice guy, and he was coming to Bible studies, really liked it, and he made an appointment with me. And when he came over, the first thing he asked me, and he says, I really enjoy, you know, your studies, and I learn a lot. He says, but you use a phrase, and he says, the way you use it, I want to see what you think about it. He says, you use the word Jew and the word nation of Israel like they're one and the same. See? And I said, yeah, I do. I said, and that is because they are one and the same. See? And his position was that the Jews and the nation of Israel are two different people groups. Now, he had a little tough time when I took him over and showed him where Paul called them Jews in one place and the nation of Israel in another. He had never saw that verse before. And that's probably why he's not coming to church anymore here. But anyway, I have that effect on people. But anyhow, you know, he never saw that, and he didn't know what to say. I said, oh, really? I said, well, explain to me then. I said, instead of me explaining to you, I said, explain to me why Paul called them Jews here and called them the nation of Israel over here. He didn't have a clue. He never saw that before. Somebody had told him that, and he never got into the Bible to figure it out for himself. And the bottom line is, what we find today, and I don't know what brand of it this guy is, what we find today is that there's a teaching out there, and it's widespread, that the Jews in Jerusalem are not the real Jews. That the real Jews left Jerusalem and wound up in Australia, wound up in the British Isles, and later are found in America. And what it is a poor man's Ku Klux Klan, Aryan Brotherhood, what it is. That the Jews over there aren't the real Jews, that the Gentiles are the real Jews, and we are from the lost tribes because of the fact that nobody knows where those tribes are, and they're lost in the Gentiles. And the Gentile is the real, real Jew. And that's what they teach today. And that started back in the 50s with a guy by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. And his concept was, they called it British Israelism. And the thing was that he taught that the real Jews were in the British Isles. Then there was another guy that taught that they were in from Australia, which is part of Britain in a loose sense. And then they came over to America at some point, and they are we are the real Jews now. And the Jews in the Palestine are not the real Jews. And they are apostasy, and the real Jew is the Gentile, the white Aryan race, us, and we are now the real nation of Israel, or the lost tribes of Israel. And I don't know what brand that he is, but I guarantee you he's along that line somewhere. I had a guy one time, he said to me, we're not, the real Jews aren't in Israel. And let me show you again how you use your Bible. He said, the real Jews are not in Israel. And this guy was a preacher. He said, the real Jews are not in Israel. I said, where are they? He said, well, the real Jews are in America. And he says, we are the lost tribe. And, of course, that's a form of anti-Semitism, that they reject the Jews. They steal the promises of the Jews, and then they apply them to us, and they're anti-Semitic. And so I went along with him, and I said, well, that's really interesting. And he said, yeah. He says, there's a lot of stuff out there on that. And he says, you know, I got converted to that about 10 or 12 years ago, and he says, I'm firmly convinced that the Jews in Palestine are not the real Jews, and that we are the lost tribe, and we came over, and he had 1,000 different theories of how they got from there over to here. And I asked him, I said, well, that's one of the most amazing things I ever heard. I said, you know what, I really want to embrace this. I said, but you just got to help me in one area. And by the way, when I say that to you, you're about to die. And I said, Now, let me ask you, because I'm confused. We have a record of history very clear from the first coming of Christ up to now. That is not ancient history. That is what we call modern history. We know the Roman Empire. I can give you all the Roman emperors. There's a list. You can go to the library and get them. I can tell you the formulation of all the nations. I can tell you how Europe forms. We know how the Catholics form. We know where the Presbyterians come from, the Lutherans come from, the Methodists come from, everybody comes from. I said, now, if the real Jews over in Palestine are not the Jews, did Jesus make a mistake in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when he went there? Or did he, was it really St. Louis? See? Now, here's his problem. He believed that, but he never stopped and thought. He never thought it through enough to come to the conclusion that if the Jews there were not the real Jews, then why did Jesus go to them? Why was he crucified in Jerusalem? And if we're going to take it from there, if everything else is accounted for in history, then tell me where they were obviously the real Jews when Christ showed up. I mean, we're not going to be stupid enough to say that he made a mistake, are we? I mean, you're going to sit there and tell me that Jesus got there and said, I think I'm in the wrong place. I don't think these are my people. Really? So if they were the real people then, and you get him to commit to that, if they were the real people then, and everything from that history on is recorded, show me where they came over. Show me where it, because you can, the history of the Jews is absolutely fixed from that point on. And they're no more in apostasy today than they were when he showed up. They're following the same Old Testament, even though they don't believe it. They're looking for the same Messiah, even though they killed the real one. At what point in history can you take me back? And I'm fascinated by this. I'm like Paul. Almost thou persuadest me to be anti-Semitic. But show me if they were really there when Christ came, and that wasn't a mistake on his part, show me in history then where it changed from there to here. I mean, I'll tell you, my ancestries came over on the Mayflower. What ancestry did the 12 tribes come over on? What boat was that? Lusitania? Titanic? Bismarck? Graspi? I mean, come on. If I can tell you where my heritage came from, and you say you're one of the 12 lost tribes, what ship they come over on? How'd they get here? They come with the Vikings? Did Leif Erikson bring them in? How did they get here? And of course, he has no answer for that. And because he never stopped and thought it through, that there is no answer to that. And that's what happens today, because the whole world is very slowly turning against that Jew. And you even see it in what we call the fundamental circles of Christianity. It's not the oddballs anymore. You would be surprised how many people out there have taken a position that we are. And Ted Garner Armstrong was the guy that started it back then. And now it's to the place where it's unparalleled. It's everywhere you find it. And it all because of the fact that they are God's chosen people. And it's just another way for the devil to confuse people. Hey, it goes down to this. And if you hear me say it, you probably get sick of hearing me say this. But I never get sick of saying it because it's true. This country has now been 115 plus years without a Bible. It has been without absolute truth since 1888. No truth. It went out the door in 1888. We now are seeing around us the results of what has happened. You see, I remember growing up when the word delinquent was only used in library for books you had overdue. Not anymore. See, I remember when you didn't buy a dishwasher, you married one. See? Times have changed. See? When they took the prayer out of school, they brought the condoms in. See? When they took the reading of the Bible out of school, the dope heads came in. See? In other words, the history from that point has been a downward spiral of what once was to what is now. And we are a society that is feeling the weight of over 100 years and the damage and the erosion that does to our country churches, individuals, and with that erosion comes in the fact that you have no truth, you have no Bible doctrine. So nobody believes what they believe anymore. Nobody knows why they believe what they believe. A guy hears something like that, and he'll get up there, and I guarantee you, if you asked him that question, he wouldn't have a clue to give you an answer because he doesn't know. He's never thought it through far enough to where it is. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And I said, no, that's not true. He said, you know there's 5 billion people on this planet, and they all believe this, and you all believe that? I said, you know, in Noah's time, there was probably 5 billion people, and only 8 got on the ark? Because everybody, 5 million people believe it doesn't make it right. My favorite Chinese proverb, if 100 million people believe a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. I don't want to tell you. It comes back to the Bible. And the Bible nails those things down for you, see? Nails those things down. Because there's a lot of things out there just like that. A lot of people out there that got the weirdest ideas about God and the Bible you ever saw in your life. And you get caught up in it if you don't know what you believe yourself and why. And that's why here, my life goal is one thing, to get you stabilized in the Bible that you can handle yourself in any given situation, see? And that's what you have to be able to do. I call it a working knowledge of the Scriptures. Letting the Bible work for you the way God intended for it to work for you, that you can handle yourself in any given situation. Or when you hear something like that, or you read something about the Septuagint, or you hear something about it, you know immediately what you're dealing with, see? I bought a book a while back, and it's been years now, and I used to glean these book barns where they would say, you'd give you a thing in the mail where you'd get, you can buy 100 books for $1 a piece, you know, or something like that, or 50 cents. They were the worst titles. Nobody would ever buy them. They were warehousing them out. I always got great deals. Like, I got a big book. It was the Lost Books of the Bible, see? It had the Book of Enoch in it. It had the Book of this, the Book of that, all these great books. See, now they're absolutely worthless. But for me to understand what those books say, they're invaluable. I know they're not part of the Bible. I know that they're part of the devil's counterfeit. But for me to understand it, that's what I wanted to get. See, so you get those things. You get those things, and it's just part of you've got to be able to know what the Bible says and nail it down for yourself, and then you get into these things, and then you can better survive in them, because they're always going to be out there. And the longer this thing goes before Christ comes back, the screwier it's going to get. Yeah.
What he was saying
to
this guy, right? And they believe that they're the black Hebrew Israelites, and they believe that what happened is they're part of the Semitic tribe, and they were brought here as translation.
Same system, only different race, same system, yeah. And see, where that comes from is this. This is where it comes from. It goes back to the fact of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Because what happened to the Ark of the Covenant by historical standards is this. That the Queen of Sheba smuggled it out of, she had a relationship with Solomon. She's from Africa. And she smuggled it out back to Africa. And there's a church in Ethiopia. In fact, this was on the History Channel not long ago. This guy was on a search of the Lost Ark. And he traveled through Europe. He was tracking it down, how it went from Solomon. It went to the British Isles, and then it finally made its way down to Africa, and it's in a church down there, and it's a church on an island, and they got a concrete thing up there. Hey, it's the same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, and they said that that's where they sat it for so many years, and now it's in this church buried in the basement. And of course, they're not letting anybody in, but everybody believed that that's where the Ark is at, see? And that just goes along, and this is where the 12 tribes that comes from and all that stuff starts with. And it all ties together somehow, some way, some shape, some form. And this guy was down there, you know, and he trudged all over everything. And he trod all these things down, and this church was called the Church of, uh, of the Holy Tabernacle, so that title must mean it was there at one point. And finally, he winds up down in Ethiopia on this little island, and there's this big church down there, you know, and there it is. There's this little thing there where it supposedly sat, and then down inside, they would ask the guy, one of the monks or whoever it was, and he would say, "Do you have the ark?" And the guy would just go, "Ha, ha, ha, ha." You know, he wouldn't give him an answer, you know. And so from that, you know, he says, well, he must have it because he's going, you know, and he ain't telling us. Well, I'll tell you how to get him to talk. Take your car battery, hook up two wire leads to it, put it on each toe and put a little wet on him, and he'll tell you everything you want to know. See? And so they built this whole thing up, see? Now, and there's, I guarantee you, God's people are out there that are hanging on saying, "Honey, honey, come here and listen to this. Call the preacher. Tell him we just found the Ark of the Covenant down in Ethiopia." Well, everybody knows it's not in Ethiopia. It's in a warehouse in Washington. Didn't you see how that thing works in Indiana Jones? Now, here again, Bible always tells you where it's at. The last time you find the ark in your Bible is down around 2 Chronicles, right around chapter at the end there, the captivity. I don't think it's 36, but it's somewhere close right in there, right before they all go into captivity. Next time you find it, it's in the book of Revelation. It's up in heaven. See? You know how I know that it's not in Ethiopia? Oh, you want to hear another one? This is the white man's version of it. See? The white man's version of it is that the Jews took it and they hid that Ark of the Covenant down in a cave under Jerusalem. And they hid it down there and they put that Ark of the Covenant down under that in that cave. And it just so happened that that cave was right under the cross where Christ was crucified on. It just happened to be that way. So in the Old Testament, the Old Testament priest went in, and his job was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of that Ark of the Covenant, see? So what happened was that Jews hid it down there, and then just so happened that Christ was crucified right over it. So when the blood ran out of him, and it ran down the pole and dripped on the ground, and it soaked through the ground, it soaked through the top of the cave, and just happened to drop down on the mercy seat, and the blood of Christ was applied to the mercy seat, see? That's the goofy stuff you get. And yet when you know your Bible, you know the last time you see it, down around 2 Chronicles chapter 36, next time you find it, it's up in heaven. God would never let that on a permanent basis fall into the hands of the Gentiles. You know every major dictator to look for? You know, we laugh about Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, but there's a lot of truth in that. Adolf Hitler looked for the Ark. And I know they based the story on, you know, Harrison Ford and all of that, and all that took place there. But the truth of the matter is, everybody looked for that ark down through history because of the power that was associated with it. Adolf Hitler didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe anything. He hated the Jews. But he recognized that whoever had the ark, their enemies couldn't stand before him. Now, he missed Sunday school that morning that really explained it. But he wanted that ark. So he had pilgrimages down there looking for it wherever he could try to find it, and he was following all the leads wherever it was to try to find it, as many of the dictators down through history did, because they recognized that if you had the ark, you had the power. They didn't ever recognize what it was associated with. That ark in your Bible is a type of Christ. That ark in your Bible is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God would never have allowed that ark to fall into the hands during the times of the Gentiles. The Philistines had it for a short while there in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 5. But boy, did they have problems when they had it. They got plagued, they got all kinds of issues, and they got all kinds of problems, and it never worked out because it was never designed for Gentiles to have. And last time you find it is here in 2 Chronicles, and the next time you find it's up in heaven. That's what the Bible does for you. It doesn't let you get caught up in, and my goodness, folks, it's out there every, you just go down the television channels. It's on there. I mean, the Da Vinci Code. I mean, Christ was married and had children, and they're down there in Ireland someplace, you know, and you got this, and you got that, and all this stuff, and all the other books of the Bible. And Noah's Ark was, you know, wasn't really real. It wasn't on Mount Ararat. It's over there on the Blue Ridge Mountain someplace, you know. It's just crazy stuff. The only thing that is crazier than the guys that say it are the people that believe it. And that's why it's so important to learn your Bible. Know your Bible. And understand that it all is covered in there in the Word of God. So you get every kind of screwy thing in the world out there. Everything in the world. Next question.
I have one. I, and it's
off the ball? Okay, that's a good direction. Where's my glasses? Oh. Where it says fret not and all those things?
Yeah.
Psalm 37. Okay.
Okay, it's kind of a two-part thing. I'm going to start at 33.
37, 33?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, it says, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. That means we're going to, that I will be part, to, I will be in the, after the white throne judgment seat watching. And
saying that
they're being judged? No?
Well, is that your question, or is
no,
that...
that's one of my questions. Then there's another.
Well, let's answer your questions one at a time here. Now, doctrinally, who's that talking to there? Let's look at it again down there in verse... let's see here. 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right, with his hand. Now, who is that? Now, I know we can take that, and you can say that to apply it to a Christian, but as he's writing that there, who's he talking to?
This nation of Israel.
That's correct, the nation of Israel. All right. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Israel fell, 606 B.C., for we're not utterly cast down, okay? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, all this stuff is a great promise to you and to me, because the parallels that we have of Israel, but you got to get it in its proper context. As he's reading this down here, it's Israel. But I can apply much of it to my life. Let's go on. He is ever merciful and lendeth, his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. The Lord loveth judgment, he and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Now, there's where you have a problem putting it into you and me, because I'm not going to inherit the land. See? There's where you got to be able to separate it out. Now, everything up to that point is really good. The mouth of the, verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Now, there it is. See that thing? There it is. There's what I just told you. God had a plan this way, and what does the devil do? He waits to slay you. See that thing? That's exactly what I told you. The wicked watches the righteous and seeketh to slay him. God puts something into your life, the devil comes in to take it out and knock you down. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. There it is again. When the wicked is cut off, thou shalt see it. And you're right about that, because the Jew is going to be there at the great white throne judgment, just like we are. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading themselves like a green bay tree. No, that's where Satan is likened to a fir tree. The bay tree is related to an oak tree. And it tops out about 20 or 30 feet. But the key about the bay tree is not how high it gets and not the lofty branches. The key about the bay tree is the tree only goes up about 20 or 30 feet, but the roots go down 100 feet so in the ground. So it's showing you by that the devil, the real work of the devil is not above ground, it's underground, see? That's why he picks these trees.
Okay.
See, now how did you learn it? I worked for a lawn boy for a year. See, when you learn the Bible, you got to do everything. You got to be a plumber. You got to work for a lawn service. You got to learn, that's how you learn these things. No, I didn't. Let me give you the things on a bay tree here. I got them listed here. Let me give you the things on a bay tree. It's related to the oak tree. Oh, here's one. It was the laurel wreaths that were used by the pagan nations when they wore them on their head. Those laurel wreaths came off the bay tree. Remember when Caesar used to ride through the thing and the guy would hold a little crown over him and whisper in his ear, "Thou art only mortal. Thou art only mortal." You know. Then he knocks him off the thing. We didn't have to hear it anymore. It only tops out 20 or 30 feet above ground, but underneath spreads out up to 75 to 100 and 150 feet. It's slow to grow till it starts to get its roots out. It bears absolutely no fruit, and it's an evergreen tree. In other words, it has its leaves all year round. Picture the Antichrist in your Bible. Talks about what now?
Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace.
Okay. That's Israel in the millennium. The end of that man, Israel, is perfection, and he's got peace. He's in the millennium. Did that help you?
Thank you.
Oh, no, we're not done yet. Psalm 37. We can't come to Psalm 37 without me giving you this. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to be in a process of spiritual growth. We all know that. Now, I want to show you here through the progression of Psalm chapter 37. Now, the things that she asked me here were obviously stuff that could apply to a Christian, but doctrinally, we talked about the fact that it was a picture of Israel inheriting the land, and we know that. And some of you, maybe that, you know, doesn't mean anything to, and maybe you're here tonight and you don't really have much of a understanding of the Bible, and I try to make it as easy for you as I can. But here's something everybody can get, and I don't want to leave this passage without, because this is why I said this when you asked, because I thought you were coming. I got marked in my Bible, the biblical growth of Bob Alexander. And I suggest that you, when I'm done tonight and you take this home, you put this in here with your name in it. Now, I won't check it because I really don't care. I got it mine in it. That's all I'm really worried about. But look what it says. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know what, everybody, we all have the same problem here tonight. And I don't know what it is. It could be everything different. But I guarantee you, unless you're just really above the crowd and really got yourself hitting on all eight cylinders, I guarantee you, everybody in this room tonight, including me, has something we're afraid of. Fear is the number one thing that always keeps us from ever doing what God wants us to do. And the Bible says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Sometimes you're afraid because of people in your life. Sometimes you're afraid because of associations in your life. And the number one thing, the Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. The devil's job is to keep you afraid at all times. He's to get you to fret about everything and anything and everybody. Because he knows as long as you worry about it and fret over it that you'll never get anything done for the Lord. And so the devil uses that procedure on us, and it works like a charm. And everybody here tonight, probably at some point, if you were honest and thought about it, and maybe you don't have to think about it, maybe it's running through your mind right now. Everybody's afraid of something. And there's something out there that you don't want to face, something out there you don't want to deal with, something out there that's a bad experience for you. I don't know what it is. Everybody, it's different for everybody. But I know this, the number one thing the devil uses to keep us from growing in the Lord is fear. And that's what he does. I've got people that never got saved because when you try to witness to them about being saved, it was fear that kept them from getting saved. I've had people not get saved because they said to me, "Well, you know what? I'm afraid I can't live it if I get saved." And I would say to them, "Well, I got news for you. You can't live it whether you get saved or you don't get saved. You got to let God live it through you." See, that's not the reason not to get saved, but they're afraid. See, fear. And the thing that keeps us from really serving God is fear in our lives. Some of you are afraid of what your what your friends will think about you if you really turn the corner and really do what God wants you to do. Show me you're scared to death that you'll lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Show me you're afraid that if you took a stand at work for God, that people would look at you and laugh at you. And everybody's afraid of something. And the thing that he says here is, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now, I got to say this. You don't learn to get over your fear just like that. There's a process. And I'm asked a lot by a lot of different people, how do you build a relationship with God that really works? And we've got a lot of people today in Christianity that they have a head knowledge about God, but they have no heart knowledge. They have no real relationship with Him. Oh, they can spout off the Bible and know all kinds of things and do all kinds of stuff and talk about all the things that are the academics of it. But in their own personal life, it just isn't working for them. And the reason for that is because they've never built this process into life. And I guarantee you, you start peeling off the layers in anybody's life who's a Christian, who's not serving God the way they should, and I guarantee you, down in those layers, in those levels someplace, you'll find that you're fretting about something. It's either the fact that if you do this, or you give this to God, or you commit this to God, how are you going to do this, or how are you going to do that? And the process of you and me building a relationship with God is found in this passage, and it's one of the greatest passages in the Bible, and that's why I have down here at chapter 37, verse 1, the biblical growth of Bob Alexander. Now, he says this, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know what that verse tells me? That tells me that I'm going to look awful foolish when I get to the judgment seat of Christ and realize that all the things I fretted about never really mattered anyhow. You realize how much time we spend in our life and how much time we waste from God worrying about things that God's already taken care of? If you ever stop and consider all that God's done for you, that if He's brought you this far, He's not going to dump you under the bus at this point in time. He's going to carry you the rest of the way through. But we just have to dwell on what we don't have instead of looking at what we do have. And it's a thing where, we're afraid. We're afraid. And the first thing he says down there in verse 3 is this. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The first process, the first step in your life, if you're here tonight and you want to build a relationship with the Lord, is trust. Trust is the fundamental issue in everything in your life. If you don't have trust in your marriage relationship, you don't have a marriage. If you don't have trust in your Bible, you don't have a Bible. If you don't have trust, is the fundamental cement. It is the basic foundation of everything that we're going to do in life. If you don't trust it, you aren't going to buy into it. And if you don't buy into it, it ain't going to happen. And when it comes to your relationship with God, it's trust. The first aspect is trusting as your own personal Savior. Your first aspect is you've got to get to the point where you trust Him as your Savior. You've got to realize that everything in your life up to this point, your good life, your church membership, and all the stuff that you've put and counted in, isn't going to cut it for you. So the first thing you've got to come to grips with is you trusting Him as your Savior. Once you get saved and once you have the ability to trust Him as your Savior, that's where it doesn't end there. It's where it just begins. Now you're saved eternally. You have exercised the trust in Him for your salvation. Your eternal question is now settled. You never have to exercise in trust in Him again to ever be saved again, because once you do that one time, it's over. But now you have to exercise trust in your daily walk. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The fundamental first step in you building a relationship with God is trusting Him. You know how you learn to trust God? You get to know Him. You don't trust strangers, do you? You look at a guy and you say, well, he's a nice guy. I'm going to take a ride home for him because he just looks like he's a nice guy. You wind up dead in the back seat. You only trust people after you get to know them. Because if you spend any time in this life, you realize there are a lot of bad people out there that are out to hurt you. And trust is something that has to be earned. It's not something you just dow out wherever you want to. I guess some people do, but not when it comes to God. God doesn't expect you to. God will prove Himself to you first before He asks you to trust Him. He already did by dying on the cross. You think he just come down to do that for kicks? At that point, he was showing you and me that he was serious about your salvation and your eternal destiny. And that's where your trust starts. Then once you trust him as your own Savior, then you come to the place that you trust him in your everyday process of life. You trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And the key to that is leaning not on your own understanding. How many times do I tell you? The job of every Christian once you get saved. I know you get sick of hearing it. I'll say it again. I don't get sick of saying it. There's a lot of things I'll say over and over and over and over again. And somebody says, he says that all the time. Yeah, and you still don't do them. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto thine own understanding. That is what gets us in problems in everything in our lives. Everything in our lives. I say it all the time. When in doubt, find out. Don't ever do something in your life if you don't know the consequences or this should be right or this should be wrong. That's what you got a church for. That's what you got a pastor for. That's what you got men and women in this church that have been around for a while who know their Bibles. That's the way it operates. God doesn't want you to get saved and get into a church and then just haphazardly keep on living your life the way you have been. That's what got you in the mess you're in. There has to be a point in your life and my life where if you can trust him for your salvation, you can trust him to get you through the things in life you have to face. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's just that simple. And the thing that starts to keep you from fretting and being afraid is quit trusting in your own self. Because I'll tell you what right now, you will let yourself down every time. Every time I have trusted in myself or something, I have failed myself miserably. Because I'm not strong enough when the circumstances come, I need somebody that is higher than I am. And my ways are not his ways. I look at life one way, he looks at it another way. My job as a Christian is to take the way that I look at things in life, circumstances, people, situations, things that I got to deal with, and then get rid of them, and then look at them from God's standpoint, make his opinion my opinion. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean. Lean on me, lean on him. Lean not to thine own understanding. Lean on his understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. There's a good one. In all thy ways acknowledge him. In everything you do, acknowledge him. That means giving him honor and glory and credit for everything in your life that you do. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Ah, here it comes. And he shall direct thy paths. And that's what God wants to do. You know, the Bible is like a light, the Bible says. And in this world, the Bible says it's darkness. And we walk along this path of life. And it's in darkness. And along that, we already saw it. I showed you how that the devil is waiting to slay us. He's waiting, watching the righteous that he may trip us up. And, you know, the life of this on planet Earth for you and me growing up is like walking through a minefield with lead shoes on in total darkness. Everywhere you step, the devil's got a bouncing Betty, or he's got a tripwire over here, or he's got an anti-personnel mine here, or he's got a shoe mine over here, blow your foot off. Everywhere you go, he's got something set up that's going to trip you up, that's going to cripple you in your walk with God. And we're in darkness. So what does God do? God gives you light. And that take that Bible, when you get that Bible into your heart, you know what it does? It's like having a flashlight in a haunted house. You see, haunted houses are fun because it's dark and you know there's things out there that are waiting to jump you and you pay a lot of money to go in to be scared, which I never quite figured out. But that's what we do. But the you take the thrill out of it when you take a flashlight along. Because you're walking in there and here's a guy around the corner draped up in a big old gorilla suit going to jump on you and you see him 50 feet before you get there. Say, I see you over there. I'm not scared. I know you're there now. And you walk up to him and he goes, bah. You say, I saw you. You're not afraid of him. It's when it's in the darkness and he jumps out and you don't see it that he gets you. And it's in the darkness of this world when you can't see what the devil's got laid up for you that he gets you. But when you have the light shows you what's out there before you step into it. That's how he directs your path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know why you and I got the problems we got in life? Because most of the time we're walking through life, we left our flashlight at home. You wonder why you stumble? I'll tell you why you stumble. I've watched people for 35 years in the ministry, and I've watched people that should have known better, that stumbled, they got messed up in life, and when they did what they did, they knew the principle that was involved that they shouldn't have gotten tied up with what they got tied up with, but they went ahead and did it anyhow. And then they walk out saying, I wonder what happened. Why does God do this to me? God didn't do it to you. It happened because you went on the path without your flashlight, and you got snagged. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. So the first thing in building the relationship is trust. That's how you start. You start with trusting Him. What's the next one? It says, fret thy not because of evildoers. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. You see, once you trust Him, then you can develop the fellowship with Him of delighting yourself with Him. I guarantee you there's very few Christians in this planet. There's very few saved people in this planet today that understand what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. And they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, and they have no idea of the untapped joy that God has for them if they'll just build a relationship of fellowship with Him and delight themselves with Him. You know what that entails? That entails you coming to the place where you just get into His world and He gets into yours. You know how you quit letting life get to you? You quit letting life get to you because you get focused on something better than what's trying to get to you. When I was a little boy, we're all big hunters in my family. My whole dad's side, my whole mom's side, you know. And so I had a gun in my hand by the time I was five. And I'll never forget one Christmas, my mom and dad is trust. That's how you start. You start with trusting Him. What's the next one? It says, fret thy not because of evildoers. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. You see, once you trust Him, then you can develop the fellowship with Him of delighting yourself with Him. I guarantee you there's very few Christians in this planet. There's very few saved people in this planet today that understand what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. And they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, and they have no idea of the untapped joy that God has for them if they'll just build a relationship of fellowship with Him and delight themselves with Him. You know what that entails? That entails you coming to the place where you just get into His world and He gets into yours. You know how you quit letting life get to you? You quit letting life get to you because you get focused on something better than what's trying to get to you. When I was a little boy, we're all big hunters in my family. My whole dad's side, my whole mom's side, you know. And so I had a gun in my hand by the time I was five. And I'll never forget one Christmas, my mom and dad bought me my first shotgun. It was a Winchester Model 37, youth model, 20 gauge. And my dad, you know, took me out to shoot it. We went out to a dump someplace, and my dad got a bunch of cans and a bunch of bottles, and first thing he did was just set a target up down here so I could get the feel of it, you know. And I'll never forget, I was just a little guy. I must have been probably, you know, 12 or 13, 14 years old. Wasn't very old. And I might not have been that old. And I put that little 20 gauge in there, you know, and cracked it back, closed it, and I lifted it up there and took a shot at that thing, and boy, that thing, I mean, that 20 gauge just about broke my arm, okay? I remember on across the had the rubber recoil pad. Yeah, some recoil pad. It said Winchester. I looked at my arm. Winchester, right across my arm. And I remember my dad would set cans up, and he'd throw some things down there, and I'd shoot at him. And after a while, I said, Dad, can we not? I don't, my arm was coming off, man. Because that shotgun was kicking me every time that I was shooting it. So, first time we went rabbit hunting. We're walking through this old cornfield, you know, alongside a clover field. And we're walking there, and I've never been hunting before with a real gun with a real rabbits, you know, and it's an exciting time. And my dad's going to, you know, he's obviously, like any dad, he's gonna set it up so I can get a shot at something, you know, and even if I don't get it. And I'll never forget, we're walking along there, and all of a sudden, a big old rabbit jumps out right in front of me, and he sideways like this, you know. I bring that 20 gauge up, pow, man, that old rabbit just flung right over. Took the shell out, put another one in, and walked up. But I got to him, another rabbit ran out. I turned around and shot him. Missed him the first time, put another shell in, got him the second time. Walked up and got those two rabbits, and I'm looking at those two rabbits, the first two rabbits I ever shot in my life, and suddenly it hit me. That gun didn't kick as hard this time as it did when I was shooting them cans. Now, I wasn't using any less power shells. You know why it didn't kick as hard when I was shooting the rabbits as it was there? It did kick as hard. But when I was focused on shooting the rabbits, I didn't feel the recoil like when I wasn't focused on anything. You know how to take the recoil out of some of the things in life that hit you? Get focused on something that takes the recoil out. Delight thyself with him. You know, when I remember a time, like I said earlier, I remember a time when he used to not buy a dishwasher, used to marry a dishwasher. I used a time where people used to count blessings. Now they count calories. What happens to the blessings in our lives? Have you got anywhere listed down for you all the things God did for you last week or this week? Do you have a record anywhere in your life of what God has done since the day you got saved? You know what? If you focus on how can anybody or anything take from you what God has given you, when you spend the time focusing on it instead of focusing on what somebody's done to you or done for you or whatever the case may be. You see? You've got to develop that fellowship with him, that you delight yourself in him, that there's nothing more in this world that you enjoy doing than spending time with him. You have to come to the point in your life where you delight yourself. You delight yourself in the world. I remember one time I went into a gas station to pay for my gas. And there was a guy up there that... kind of a large guy, and he was blocking the whole deal. And I wanted to pay for my gas because I wanted to get going where I had to go. And this guy, and I hate that. I hate when people, I don't care that you buy lottery tickets, but I do care that you stand in front of me after you buy them, seeing if you won anything. And this wasn't a lottery ticket. These were those scratch and sniff things you buy or whatever they are. I don't know, you know. Well, you buy them, and then you got to scratch the thing off to see if you want anything. And I ain't kidding. This guy bought a whole string of them. And he's large anyhow, and I can't get around on one side or the other. And he's up there, and he's just whole body just in it, man. And he says, I didn't win anything there. And he's down there, I won a $2 on that one. Yeah, you paid $5 for it, and he's excited because they won $2, you know. And he comes down through there, and he goes through the whole list. And he's all excited, you know, and he gives the guy, you know, more money and he pays for everything and gets his stuff. And he walks out and I walk up and the guy sees I'm disgusted. And he kind of looks and he says, you know what, every Monday morning he comes in here and he goes through that little ritual. He said, we just kind of laugh at him. And I started to say something. And then the Lord said, what's your deal? Don't you just get as excited with me when you and I open up that book? And you don't even have to scratch and sniff. I've seen you just get giddy when I showed you something that you just couldn't sit still. That you get up and pranced and danced around the room because you saw something. Now, if that poor, depraved guy gets excited and he delights himself in the lottery, what do you care? You delight yourself in the book and me. My point is this. You care less about delighting yourself with the things of the world when you see what the true riches are and what you got in there. Now, let me tell you something. We got an energy crisis in this country. Gas is going to probably go to $100 a gallon. I told you about you used to marry a dishwasher, and now you're married you used to buy one, now you marry one. I told you that people used to count their blessing, now they count calories. I'll tell you something else. I remember a time, it cost me more money now to fill up my lawnmower than it used to cost to fill my car up. We're in trouble. You know why we're in trouble? We're not in trouble because there's not enough oil. We're in trouble because we have plenty of oil, but the tree huggers won't let us dig where the oil is. They don't want to ruin the environment. They don't want to build anymore. They haven't built a refinery in this country for 40 years. You know why? Because every time they go to build one, the government says no, and it got so many restrictions, the companies say we're not going to do it. We want more gas. We want more oil. We want more we got, but we don't want to do what we got to get it. Where people who are complaining, the gases are going up, and should, you know, right now, not right now, for years in Europe, gas has been like $6 or $7, $8 a gallon. For years. We don't know that because we're spoiled over here. Hey, I remember back in 72 when gas went to 56 cents a gallon. We thought the Antichrist had come and the world was over. Oh, but I love to have those days back. Then I remember when it went to 72 cents a gallon. See? We thought that the second half of the tribulation period started then. My goodness, look where it's at now. And it ain't going anywhere but up. My point is this. We are sitting on as the United States of America. How about the Alaskan pipeline? I thought when we built the Alaska pipeline, you know what the Alaska pipeline doing? Squirrels are using it for condominiums now. Raccoons are burying little raccoons in the pipeline. We were told, oh man, when that comes, it's going to solve our problem. Didn't solve anything. We are sitting on as a nation, Alaska. We are sitting off the coast. We are sitting off places in this country where there is more oil than we would ever have. That if we did it and did it ourselves, gas would go down to 6 cents a gallon. But you know what? This country will never tap into it because of all the politics involved. And you know what my point of the story is? Every one of you that are saved here tonight are sitting on $150 billion trillion in that book. And you won't get off your butt to drill for it. You say, you shouldn't use the word but. Well, you should have heard the word I was going to use. You are sitting on the greatest oil in the world with the true riches that makes all the money and gold in Fort Knox look like something at a Kresge score. And we're too lazy to get into it because we'd rather delight ourselves out here with all of this than delight ourselves with where the true riches are. So once you trust in the Lord, then you have the ability, based on that trust, to build your fellowship. And when you fellowship, then you delight yourself. And then the next thing in verse 5, he says, fret not because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself in the Lord. And then verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. You see, there will be no commitment of your life to God truly till you build a fellowship relationship with Him first. Anything else is a pipe dream. You will never commit yourself to the Lord until you first love Him more than anything else on planet Earth. And that necessitates you coming to the place where you delight yourself in Him, and that necessitates you coming to the point where you trust in Him. It's a process. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Once you trust Him, then you can delight. Once you delight, then you commit. I've watched people for a number of years. I've been involved in more people's lives than I can remember, helping them build a relationship and find a relationship with God. And I've seen them all go through the same pattern because we all go through the same pattern. It's the same pattern you find with everybody in the Bible. I watch a person get saved. I watch that person begin to get into the Word of God. And there's always a period there where you find out if the person's really going to go with it or not. Many times they don't. Many times they face things in their lives they don't want to deal with, so they opt out and they do something else. But sometimes you find that person, it comes to a point where they grow, and in every case of anybody who's ever got where they needed to go and done what they needed to do, there was a point in their life of real commitment. You can't commit to God the day after you get saved. You don't even know what you're committing for. Somebody that gets saved and gets on their knees and say, God, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. That's just foolish talking by somebody who really maybe wants to do it, but don't have the tools at that point in their life. You don't make those kind of decisions and get up and just keep them on. Because boy, the thing you do, the devil's going to knock you down with a ball bat. There's a process. And you will never be and do what God wants you to do till you first come to the point where through your own delighting in your fellowship and your trust with Him, come to the place that you make the decision that you're going to commit it all to Him. You know what? Go through the Bible sometime and look at the places in the Bible where God changes a man's name. He changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Sarai to Sarah. He changed Saul to Paul. And he changed Peter to Cephas. And you're going to find that in every case when God changes a man's name, if you study that character study, you will find that he's come to the place in his life where he's grown through the process of trials. He's went through it. Everything's been tested. He's had to put up with this. He's had to get through this. He's made a lot of dumb mistakes. But he stayed on task, and now he's at the place that he has built his relationship with God, that now he's ready to commit. And at that point, God says, I'm going to change your name. Abram meant high father. Abraham meant the father of many nations. Saul was the one who killed Christians. Paul was the one who led Christians to a saving knowledge of Christ and revealed the whole body of mystery of Christ to them. But it has to come to that point in your life. And that's where most Christians never get. They try to commit without the fellowship first. And it'll never happen that way. It'll never happen. You'll never, never, never commit till you first delight. And then he says down there, he says, fret not. Then he says, trust in the Lord. Then he says, delight thyself. Then he says, commit thy way. And then in verse 7, rest in the Lord. You see, we go from fretting to resting. The process from worrying to resting is those principles that I gave you tonight. Committing, delighting, those are the principles that when you look at them in your life, lead you to come to the point in your life where you don't have to fret anymore, that you rest in the Lord. That rest is the greatest thing outside your salvation that God ever gave anybody. To be able to sit here tonight in a world of turmoil, to be able to sit here tonight in your life with issues and problems that would like to scare you, to be in your life when there's people that don't like you or people that do this or do that, for you to be able to rest in the midst of that is really the key. The key to a sharpshooter hitting the target every time and getting the bullseye every time is how he controls his breathing, how he slows his body down, and he gets into a state of rest that he pulls that trigger with the same weight and the same sights on the same spot every time. The more comfortable he is, the more at rest he is, the better chance he's got of hitting the target. When you get up to sing before somebody, the more nervous you are, the worse you're going to do. When you get up to play your instrument, if you got the jitters and you're afraid, you'll never make a world-class anything. The ones that are world-class will stand up in front of people, 100,000 people, and when they sing or when they play, it's just like there was nobody there, and they're completely like they're in their own home and just doing it without any stress or nervousness because they're at rest in a confidence of what they can do. I can't sing, and I would be nervous if I tried. I don't play a lot of musical instruments, and I would be really nervous. But what I don't care about that. What I want to rest in, and what I want to have peace in, and what I want to have rest in my life that I'm not afraid, is in my rest and my relationship with Him. When you have that confidence, you can speak to anybody, you can preach anywhere, you can deal with any circumstance. And some of you right now, you know what? You say to me, well, I want to work with so-and-so, or I want to do this, or I like to preach, but I'm so afraid. I understand that. In the process, if you build the relationship, you'll come at rest. And when you come at rest, you can stand before 100,000 people. Because you know what you realize? You realize what you don't realize right now. I would be more nervous speaking in my house preaching to my mirror than I would be in front of 10,000 people. You know why? Because in my home, the only audience I have is God Almighty. But we are people who are more afraid of the people out there than we are the one who lives up in heaven who hears everything that we say. And you got to learn to have rest. And with rest comes confidence. Confidence that you can do whatever God's called you to do. But it's a process. It's a process that you start with committing your way, or you start with trusting. and then you delight, and then you commit, and then you get to the point where you rest. That's one of the greatest little outlines, your own personal life, and that's why I have at the top of it, in my own, put my own name, the spiritual growth of Bob Alexander. And you can put your own name in it because that's exactly what it takes in that format, in that process. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know for sure if you died right now, this moment. And I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm not saying you're a drug dealer. I'm not saying you're out there. I'm not saying that. You may be the nicest person in the world. You may go to church every Sunday. You may never go to church at all. You may be a terrible person as far as the world or the standard is concerned. That's immaterial. The bottom line is good people and bad people all go to hell the same basket. The thing that keeps you from going to hell is not if you're a good person or a bad person. It's what have you done with the sacrifice of God's Son on Calvary's cross? When he hung, if you could just be a good person and go to heaven, then why in the world did he die on the cross? Why didn't he just write in the gospel, just live a good life, be a good person, and you'll get eternal life? Why did he say that there's none to do with good, no, not one? Why did he say that all of our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God? Why did he go to such great length to tell us that the death of his Son on the cross was imperative for you to have in your life, for you and me to go to heaven? And if you have never had a place and a time in your life where you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you, and have come to the point in your mind and your heart that you know that you are a sinner, and though maybe you've never done any of the vile things that you think are sins, the Bible says if you keep the whole law and you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. Everybody on planet Earth is a sinner. And that's the reality you have to come to. And then you have to come to the place that you take that first step, that you trust him. You trust him as your own Savior. That's what this is about right now. It's about you being here, not knowing for sure if you die right now, you'd go to heaven. If you don't have 100% assurance, if you don't know that in your heart, 100% guaranteed right now, that is the only issue you got to deal with in your life right now. Because nothing else matters more than your eternal state with God. And I want to tell you right now, the Bible says that Christ died on the cross for you. He shed his blood that you might have and I might have the remission of sin. I got saved many, many years ago. As Bubba said one time when he was preaching, that doesn't make me better than you, but it certainly makes me better off than you. My sins are forgiven. Do I still make mistakes? Absolutely. But they're forgiven. I now have the basis for a relationship with God that every day I can get more like him and closer to being like him. And every day I can do less the things that are displeasing to him and more of the things that are pleasing to him. But if you're here tonight and you're a young man or a young lady and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you, you'll never go anywhere in life. You'll never accomplish anything in life that's meaningful till you first meet God face to face. Guy asked me one time, how do you find God? You don't have to find God. God finds you. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This idea that you're on some search and quest for God is lunacy. God found you already. God has given you everything you need to know. And right now in your heart, you know where you're at in your own personal relationship with God, whether you have trusted him or not. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to be finished here in just a second. We're going to be on our way.